I invite you tonight to turn with me to the book of Galatians again, chapter 5. We were in chapter 1 this morning. If you were here, you know that. And we're coming now to chapter number 5. Russell did not know what I was preaching, but as a part of his prayer, he referred to in that prayer a scripture. I think it's found in Isaiah. Don't hold me to that, but I believe that's where it's found, that the voice behind us would say, "This is the way, walk in it." I hope you caught that in that prayer. And that fits like a hand in a glove with the message tonight. So let's look at this together in Galatians 5, and beginning in verse 16, I want to preach tonight on the subject, the Christian walk. The Christian walk. Galatians 5, 16. "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another." Let's bow together in prayer. Would you join me? Dear Heavenly Father, it is such a blessing and privilege to be here tonight. We thank you once again, Lord, for your goodness to us. And as we have sung about tonight, your faithfulness to give us another day, to give us another hour of worship, another time to be together. It's another token of many, many tokens of your faithfulness to us. Morning by morning, evening by evening, new mercies we receive. Great is your faithfulness, dear Lord, unto us, all of us. We thank you, Lord, that you are ever faithful. We never have to wonder. We never have to doubt that you're going to be the same tomorrow as you are today and the same that you were yesterday. You never change. You are unchangeable. You are the one constant in our lives. And Lord, your word is unchanging as well. So we're thankful that we can open it with complete confidence, complete trust, and look to it tonight as an extension of your will. It is your voice to our hearts and our lives tonight. And we take it as such. We take it with grateful hearts. Help us to understand it. Help us, Lord, to desire it, what it tells us, what it shows us. And then help us to do it and apply it as we leave here, the place of worship, and as we do what this is talking about to our lives all tonight, and that is to walk the Christian walk. Help us, Lord, by your grace, to do just that. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So good to have the kids with us tonight. Hope your Awana group went well tonight. And the little ones will come in near the end of the service. There are a lot of images the Bible uses to describe the Christian life. And I would venture to say, without having done a thorough study on the number or the instances of where a metaphor or an analogy is used, I feel quite safe in saying far and away this image of the Christian life, as far as that an analogy or a likeness or a metaphor, a figure, we might say, of speech to describe the Christian life, would be a walk more than any other. We know that sometimes the Bible depicts it as an athletic contest, fight the good fight of faith, sometimes the race, that is an image that is used, but far fewer instances of that, but many, many times, is it not, used in Scripture, this word walk, to depict us living our Christian lives. Now, the Christian faith involves two main things. And I think we could always put the things we read in the Bible about the Christian life in one of two categories. And those two categories are very simply what we believe. That's a big category. What do we believe? And then the second big category is how do we live? And so there's the doctrinal and then there's the practical. And these two are interrelated, aren't they? Our beliefs determine our behavior. Our creed determines our conduct. And everything in the Bible, I think, fits in one of those two categories. I might also say the easier of the two is to focus on what we believe. That's the easy category. Sometimes not easy to fully understand and interpret, but it's a lot easier than what we are to do. Wouldn't you agree? A lot easier to get our beliefs straight than to get our behavior straight and to keep it straight. So just kind of putting that in perspective. The harder of the two is definitely, well, thank you, Mr. B. That will be very soothing. Thank you, my brother. Much better. Far and away, the harder of the two is how we are to live. As we sometimes say, it's one thing to talk the talk, it's another to walk the walk. And will we not all agree? It's a lot easier to talk the talk. It's a lot easier to sing the songs than it is to walk the walk. So I want to preach to you tonight on this all-important subject and difficult matter of the Christian walk. Now, in many passages, you know, Paul was he was many things. He was a missionary. He was a church planter. He was an evangelist. And then we could throw in, he was a theologian. And in many, many places, he writes, as you well know, in these epistles, about what we are to believe. But this passage focuses on how we are to live. And I want you to relax because you just read with me the text. And there's a lot of moving parts here. There's a lot of details here. And so just relax. We're going to take about a third of this. We're going to take the first part of what we read. And then I might give you the other two categories, but we're not going to have time to cover those at all tonight. But I think we will be well served, and my prayer is we'll be blessed by looking at these two first matters in our text. The first one is this, the command. The command. This I say then, walk in the Spirit. That is a verb, the word walk. And as a verb, in the original language, it has a mood. Not like people have moods. That's not like that. It's just the way grammar is spoken of. This is in the imperative mood, which simply means it's a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not an option. It's a command. I think we all understand a command. And a lot of our behavior would would be better if we would just accept those things which are commands as commands. And we would humble ourselves and submit to those commands from the Lord. Again, this comes indirectly from the Lord. It comes directly to the apostle and then through the apostle, as we spoke of this morning. But nonetheless, it's God's command, isn't it? Written to us to what? To obey. It is a command to obey. It's also not only the imperative mood, but it is, as far as this verb goes, present tense. And when we're speaking about Bible words, that is greatly significant because it means continuing action in the Bible sense. So it's a command that you are to walk, I'm to walk, all believers are to walk in the Spirit, and it's something that we're to do continually, day in and day out. And this walk is something that we will never be through until we get to heaven. The Christian life is always continually described as a walk. It refers to the way we live. It refers to the way we conduct ourselves, our regular way of life. It also, though, implies progress. We're going from where we are in the direction that we ought, and we're going in the direction where we ought to go, and we're never to be at a standstill. There are no plateaus. There are no places where we can just kick up our heels and rest. The Christian life has a wonderful retirement plan, but it's not on earth. Our retirement plan is in heaven. We all know that. But it's good to be reminded of that. So we're going to be doing this command as long as we are in this world. The word walk is often used. As I said, it's the most frequently used image as far as these kinds of images to describe the Christian life. It's not only a description of the Christian life, but we have some descriptions of the life of the unbeliever using the very same word. For example, the unbeliever is a person who walks in darkness, the Bible says. We could find chapter and verse for all of these. Walk in darkness, they do, unbelievers. Walk after the flesh, unbelievers, that is. They walk according to the course of this world. That's the way unbelievers live. That is their conduct. But not believers. There are passages we could turn to. Again, we have chapter and we have verse and we have book for all of these. Believers, on the other hand, are to walk in the light. We are to walk in the truth. We are to walk in Christ. As we find here, we're to walk in the Spirit, in love, as children of light. We're even to walk as Christ walked, 1 John 2. We're to walk according to His commandments. We're to walk by faith, remember, and not by sight. We know that one. We are to walk in good works, Ephesians 2:10, good works that God has ordained that we should walk in them. Remember that? So it's walking, living in good works. We are also, the book of Ephesians tells us, to walk worthy of God's calling. And that word worthy means it ought to match up. The idea in that word worthy is like a scales, a balance type scales, where something's on this side of the scales and something is on the other side of the scales. That's the way that things were weighed out and still are in some countries. And you know, go to the marketplace and you have a scale where you weigh things, and that's the way they measure. And so the idea of a worthy walk is one that matches up with our calling, with our blessings. Our walk should be a reflection of how blessed we are and what we've been called to, this way of life as a Christian. We're to walk in wisdom. We're to walk to please God. Here, the command is what? To walk in the Spirit. Some translations may have it walk by the Spirit. That's just a difference in words, not a difference in meaning. It's basically walk in or walk by the Spirit. It tells us how to walk. And it reminds us that the Spirit is with us, the Holy Spirit, that is, with us step by step. Isn't that wonderful? Day by day. Isn't that wonderful? If we were taught in the Scripture, well, just walk the best you can, well, that's all we could do. But that's not what it says. Walk in or by the Spirit. So we have the Helper, the third person of the Trinity, assisting us and walking with us. How wonderful that is to know. He goes with us and he guides us. Paul, when he's writing to the Romans, in Romans chapter 8, verse 14, he makes a categorical statement, a broad statement, that is. All believers are included in this statement. Just listen to what he writes. Romans 8, 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So every child of God has the leading, the guiding, the helping, the encouraging, the assisting, and the very presence of the Holy Spirit constantly. Just like the walk is constant, well, the presence of the Holy Spirit is constant. Let's drive this just a little further into our minds and our hearts. What this really means is the Holy Spirit enables our walk. You and I can't do this on our own, what it says here. But we can by the enabling, the empowerment of the Spirit of God. Walking in the Spirit is to have His enablement. It is also to have His enlightenment. We say that He guides our path, and He does. You know the Scripture, and you know it very well. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto our path. As for enablement or empowerment, here's the verse we lean upon. I go back to this time and time again. Covers everything in our Christian life. Chapter 2, verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for, and that word for means because, it is God that works in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Is it God's good pleasure that we walk in the Spirit? Of course it is. And He also gives us the ability to do what He desires. A wonderful truth to know that the Holy Spirit works in us. And so we have this inner ability, this inner power. The word worketh there in Philippians chapter 2 is the word that means energize. We get our English word energize. The Holy Spirit energizes us to do what God commands us to do. Now, while the Holy Spirit is the one who enables us to walk and enlightens us to walk, that's no excuse for us to be passive and just sit back and say, well, if I'm going to do this, He'll be the one to force me to do it or make me do it. Or, you know, we're always looking for somebody to force us or light a fire under us. And we have a tendency just to lay back and want to be passive. Passive about life and especially about our Christian walk. But no, there's a responsibility here, isn't it? It's a command to follow. And it works this way. When we obey or have a desire to obey, which is a God-given desire, and we begin to do this, then He comes along and we find that we're not doing it in our own power. He's there assisting us and enabling us, and He's not going to do it without us, and we can't do it without Him. This idea, and you've heard this phrase, well, just let go and let God. Well, you know that sounds good, but you don't find it anywhere in the Bible. Just let go and let God. That's just an excuse for laziness. Just let go and let God. And God says, no, that's not the way it works, and He'll leave us alone. But if we're willing to say, Lord, I'll put one foot in front of another, so to speak, we're talking about a walk, then he will enable us and energize us to do that day in and day out. But we're responsible. We're accountable. There's also a promise in this. Not only a command, but look back at verse 16. Walk in the Spirit, and here's the promise, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The word lust there, when we hear lust, our mind automatically, probably, goes to something with sensual or sexual overtones. But the word lust simply means desire. And we'll talk about this more. But what it's simply saying is, if we will follow this command, we will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. These things are mutually exclusive. If you're doing one, you won't do the other. You can't do both at the same time. That's what the scripture is saying. So if we're fulfilling the lust of the flesh, guess what? When we fulfill the lust of the flesh, we are not walking in or by the Spirit. Because the Bible says, notice it says it in unequivocal terms, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So it's a command with a promise. I like those, don't you? When God gives us a command and then gives us a promise to go along with it, who of us does not want to live where we are not fulfilling the desires of the flesh? We all desire to live in that way. And so what we need to do is obey the command, and then we'll find that we're doing the one and not doing the other. It's just a very simple principle. You know, I'm here at church tonight. And by the fact that I'm at church and you're at church, you know what? We're not someplace we ought not be. Well, let's just use a casino for an example. That's a pretty opposite example, wouldn't you say, church or the casino? I'm not at the casino. Why? Because I'm at church. I can't be there and be here. I can't fulfill the lust of the flesh if I'm walking in the Spirit. And you could play that out in any number of ways. It's just impossible to do both at the same time. It's like what Paul wrote in another place. I love to compare Scripture with Scripture, and this bolsters our understanding of, you know, we're reading here one place, and you can find something else to shed light on it, you're far better off. And the best commentary, you want to know what the best commentary on the Scripture is? You want to know what who the author is? He's God. The best commentary on Scripture is Scripture. So here's a commentary on what we find here in verse 16. Romans 13, 14, Paul wrote this, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. So there it's an image of clothing. Put on the Lord, and then you'll not be making provision for doing what you ought not to do. It's like what Paul wrote in Ephesians 5, 17 and 18. You're probably more familiar with this passage. Wherefore, Paul writes, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. So there's no need to be ignorant. That's unwise. Have wisdom. And if you have wisdom, then you're not ignorant, or at least not totally ignorant. We're all at some stage of ignorance. We're not all wise or all knowing, but we replace ignorance with wisdom. He goes on to say, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. If you're filled with the Spirit, you know what? You're not going to be filled with wine. Those are diametrically opposed to one another. You're not filled with the Spirit and filled with wine at the same time. So if we can be controlled by the Spirit, then we will not be controlled by the flesh, or let's broaden it to the lust of the flesh. Now that brings us to the second thing, the command. I think we understand that. I hope we do. Very simple. Most of the Bible is not disobeyed because we don't understand. Most of the Bible is disobeyed because we just don't have the will. We know what we ought to do, we just don't have to get up and go to do it. But you know, if we would pray, isn't that what we should do with a command like this? Let me just say this before we get to the second point. Lord, you tell me to walk in the Spirit, and I'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Dear God, help me to do that today. Help me to do that this morning. Help me to do that. Pray it at lunchtime. Help me to do it this afternoon. Help me to do this tonight. And then once I've prayed that, the likelihood of me doing something in the flesh instead of walking the Spirit is far less. Wouldn't you agree? Just to pray that, think that, meditate upon that. And I'm preaching to myself as I preach to you. Now the second thing, the conflict. Not only the command, but the conflict. Look at verse 17. For the flesh lusteth, that word again means desires, against the Spirit. And the Spirit against the flesh. Understood, desires against the flesh. So the desires of the flesh are against the desires of the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the desires of the flesh. These are contrary, opposite, the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that you would. And that does not to say that it's impossible, it's just to say that it's hard. This is not easy, is it? It's not. It's not. Now, what is the flesh? This is the battle that we constantly have. The Spirit living within us against the flesh. Again, living within us. It's not an external enemy. It's an internal enemy. And the internal enemy is going to be with us till we get to heaven. The Bible calls it the flesh. It's a term that Paul uses often. He's not talking about the body here. The enemy is not your flesh body. The body is a gift from God. But what he's talking about is something more internal and more pervasive throughout your being. It's unredeemed or fallen human nature. That's a way to define it. Let me say that again. The flesh of which he speaks here refers to the unredeemed or fallen human nature that we have throughout our Christian life. We are not going to get rid of that. It will be a constant companion, a constant threat, a constant opponent till we get to heaven. But you say, well, wait a minute, Pastor, are we not redeemed? We are redeemed, but not our flesh. It's not redeemed. It will be one day when we get to heaven. And we will not have the baggage and the conflict that we now have. But not until then. Till we're glorified. So it's a lifelong battle. Let me read verse 17 from the New American Standard Translation. Maybe it'll make it a little bit more clear. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. So Paul here is acknowledging what we all know so very well, that the Christian walk or the Christian life is a struggle. It is a struggle. It is difficult. It is tough. It is like an uphill. Somebody said, you can tell you're on the right road because it's uphill all the way. Someone put it like this. My life, he testified, is like an obstacle course, and the main obstacle is me. Do you feel that way? There's an enemy that we can't shed, an enemy we cannot get rid of. Oftentimes the devil gets blamed for this. Well, I didn't do this, or I didn't do that, or I did do this, or I did do that, and the old devil really got me. No, the flesh, probably. It was the flesh and not the devil. Listen to how Paul writes about this. I think we can all identify with this, and it sheds more light on what we find here in verse 17. It's Romans chapter 7, two passages in that great chapter where he's dealing with this struggle, this conflict that's ongoing. He writes in Romans 7, verse 18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do." Doesn't that describe life? We want to do good, but we find ourselves not always doing the good we know to do. And then we do something we know we ought not to do. Paul felt that struggle. This is the Christian life. Again, he describes it later on in that chapter with these words, verses 21 through 23. "I find then a law." By law, he means a principle. Principle that's constantly working, like the law of gravity. That's a principle. That's a law. This is a spiritual law that's at work within us, a principle that is always exercising itself. "I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me." It's like trying to drive a car with the brakes on, isn't it? "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law or principle or power or influence," same idea, "in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." Now understand this. Only a believer understands this struggle. Unbelievers do not have this struggle. But believers have this struggle. How do we know that? Because only a believer would write or say what Paul said there in the 22nd verse of Romans 7, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man." Only a believer would say that. A non-believer does not delight in the law of God. You delight in the law of God. That's one reason why you're in church tonight. Plus, you like to sing his songs, and you like to be with his people, and you want to honor him, and on it goes. But one of the things that drives us to a Bible class, or drives us to a worship service, or drives us to our daily prayer time and Bible reading time is our new nature delights in the law of God. Thank God for that. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. That's the nature of the born again person who has a new heart. The flesh is that part of the believer that functions apart from and against the Spirit. So here's the struggle. The struggle is against the work of the Spirit, the new work that God has done in the heart, the work of new birth. And then this old, unredeemed part, they're always struggling. Who is going to win out? Which part of me on the inside and you on the inside, that struggle, that conflict? As I said, the unsaved person doesn't have that conflict. The only conflict that an unsaved person has is with his conscience, which is often poorly or totally uninformed by Scripture, or maybe it is seared, or it is unfeeling. We say, how do people keep doing that? Or how would they have ever done that if it's an isolated thing? It is because that's the only thing restraining, is the conscience. Whereas we have the Holy Spirit living within us to restrain us. But that restraint involves a struggle, because my unredeemed nature that's still with me pulls against that. But thank God the Holy Spirit is restraining me and pulling me back and you back in the right direction. So we understand what Paul is talking about, don't we? Sure. This is where we live. And this is why it's a part of the walk. It's not something, you know, once a week or once a month. It'd be nice if it was like that, where we have seasons of this struggle. But no, it's daily. It will be with us when we get up in the morning. Are we going to sleep in, or are we going to get up and have our quiet time? Are we going to get up, students, listen, are we going to get up early enough to read some in the Bible? Or are we going to say, Mama, I want to sleep 15 more minutes? It works with you too. It works in all of us. And these struggles, we all know how this works. And that's why Paul, again, in that same train of thought, he comes to the conclusion, as we do, Romans 7, verse 24, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" So we have the desire to do God's will, to walk in the Spirit, but the desire doesn't always match up with the doing, does it? It's one thing to desire it, and it's another thing to do it. And let's be honest, in and of our own power, in and of our own selves, in and of our own best efforts, it wears us out. And we couldn't ever find any measure of victory if the Holy Spirit was not helping us, motivating us, energizing us, as we said, to walk in the Spirit and to continue in this conflict. So, it is hard, but it's not impossible. That's the good news. So, like I said this morning, I'm going to give you some uses. I'm going to give you some applications, and I hope to be doing that going forward. How do we apply this message? Now, I know what, we haven't gotten very far into the chapter. I said I would give you the other broad brushes of the brush here, or broad strokes, as to what we find here. We find the command, we find the conflict, we also find the contrast. And that would take some time to work through that. We just don't have time in this message. The contrast is, he sets up the works of the flesh, beginning verse 19, with the fruit of the Spirit, beginning verse 22. What a contrast that is. So it's a way to identify which one of these is getting the upper hand. And of course, if you're walking entirely in the flesh, then you're not even saved, which is what he says in verse 21 at the end of that verse. But if you are saved, this is what's getting the upper hand. This is what you should expect, with the Spirit being in control of your walk, of your life. And that is the things that he mentions: love, joy, peace, and so on and so forth. And then the last thing that we find here, the big idea, is the conquest. Verse 24. "And they that are Christ," that would be saved people, wouldn't it? "And they that are Christ," are you Christ? Do you belong to Christ? "Have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." Does that guarantee perfect victory, total victory, constant victory? No. But it does speak that we're not helpless victims, and we can just say, "Woe is me, the flesh got me again." We are not living in the light of this truth, that those who are Christ have crucified the flesh. It's kind of like a chicken with its head cut off, as the expression goes. The flesh is still flopping around. It's still active. It's still working. But for all intents and purposes, that has been crucified as a part of being a Christian. We don't have time to develop those two. So let's bring this to a close with these uses or these applications. Number one is, we need to actively obey God's command to walk in the Spirit. Actively. We can't be passive. We can't say, "Well, I'm going to wait until the Spirit moves on me." The Lord doesn't work that way. We can't do it without Him, but He won't do it without us. He's waiting on our willingness. And if you are at an impasse there and you don't really want to walk in the Spirit, then you ought to question whether you're really saved. If you don't have a desire to walk in the Spirit and your deep down desire is to walk in the flesh, then you're probably not saved. So we need to actively obey God's command. It is a command. Second, avoid situations where the flesh will be tempted. And we might also add, empowered. Don't give the flesh any help. You know, we mentioned that example of being in the right places. We're in church. We're not at the casino. I'm drinking water. I'm not drinking beer. You know, I mean, we could go. It sounds so simple. This is not rocket science. If I'm doing the right thing, I won't be doing the wrong thing. So don't put yourself in places where the flesh is going to have an open door, shall we say. Don't put yourself with people where you're going to be influenced to do the wrong thing. Children, don't hang out with the wrong people. And as you get older, that'll be even more important in your life. Hang with the right people. You're putting yourself in danger when you're with the wrong people in wrong situations. A third application or use is to seek activities where the Spirit will control you. What would those things be? Well, they should be obvious. Worship, scripture reading and Bible study, and prayer. These are what are often referred to as means of grace. And it's not just grace so we can be saved. It's grace so we can walk in the Spirit, walk in obedience, walk and have victory in the conflict and in the struggle. So I've got to do those things that will assist me in that. Do you not find that you're stronger against those urges to do the wrong thing when you're reading your Bible? How many of you, don't answer this out loud, but it's not likely, let me put it this way, is it that when you're reading and studying Scripture that in those moments you're really tempted heavily to sin? It's not likely. It's when you get on your smartphone or you get on the television or you go to the movie theater, and into your mind and through your eyes, which are the windows into your soul, all of this can come in. And let's be honest, most of what you see is not good, and it's not helpful. Same with worship. We're here in the sanctuary and not in the movie theater or someplace we ought not be, sitting in front of our television. No, we're here where we ought to be. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. It doesn't just say that to make life harder. That's to make our life stronger. To not forsake the assembling. It's just very simple. And prayer, these are the things, and you could add some things to that. So seek activities where the Spirit will be in control. And then we'll find ourselves doing what it says, walking in the Spirit, and then not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. And a fourth and last one, focus on direction and look forward to perfection. Some of us give up because we say, well, I'm trying and I fail. I'm trying and I fail. I'm trying and it's too hard. Don't give up. God does not expect perfection. He's interested in direction. Perfection will come. Aren't we thankful for that? But now walk in the Spirit. If we fulfill the lust of the flesh and we're not walking in the Spirit, then we know what we've done wrong. Come back, get up, continue to walk in the right direction. And I'll leave you with this verse from Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7. And again, so very basic. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Well, how did we receive Christ Jesus the Lord? We received him in a humble attitude. Nobody ever receives Christ in a spirit of pride. Nobody. So as we receive Christ Jesus the Lord, we want to walk in him. So obviously, we have to have a humble heart. Also, when we receive Christ Jesus the Lord, we receive him by faith, didn't we? So this is a walk in faith. It is not by sight. We can't see everything we might want to see, but we know the Word of God, and we trust it, and we believe it, just like we trusted Christ. And then how do we receive Christ? We received him by repentance. We knew we were doing the wrong thing, and we were believing the wrong way and thinking the wrong way, and we turned from our way, and we said, Lord, it's wrong. I want to live your way. And so that's the way we walk. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, transfer all of those things into our daily walk. We walk like we get saved. And we just keep on walking a step at a time and a day at a time. May God help us to walk in the Spirit. The Christian walk. Let's walk together. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the privilege of walking in the Spirit. When you save us, you don't leave us and tell us to do the best we can, because that wouldn't be very good. But you have done so much more. You have given us your Spirit. He indwells us from the moment of our salvation. He came in to live and dwell, never to leave, never to forsake us. And so, Lord, thank you that we have the capacity to do what you command us to do. We have the privilege as well to do what you command us to do. And then the promise that as we walk in the Spirit, we will not be doing the wrong things that the flesh would want us to do. So thank you, Lord, that you have not left us to be helpless victims of our own fallenness. We have a long ways to go, but Lord, what a joy it is to see some victories as we travel along, and to know that these don't come easy. Daily victory is hard to come by. It is a struggle. It is a constant battle. We're walking against the headwinds of the world and the flesh. And then, of course, the devil is our enemy as well. So thank you for strengthening us. Thank you for enlightening us. And thank you for giving us the privilege of walking with you day by day and step by step. Help us to be faithful in that walk. We pray in Jesus' name and for your glory.